Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the blessings you lavish upon us, blessings that we're not even aware of. We thank you for all the good that you do us morning, noon, and evening. We thank you for all the bad things that don't happen to us because you're watching over us, you're protecting us. And you only allow those things in our life that are good for us. So even though they're painful, we know they are there to produce good. So, Father, give us the grace to be strong, to be faithful through times that are painful. And we especially lift up our brothers and sisters who are mourning and grieving over the 11 dead that they lost at this time a week ago. So, Lord, bless them. May they sense your presence and use this somehow for good in their lives, for the good of the world, to wake the world up. And, Father, as we come to your Holy Torah, I pray you'd open our hearts and minds to what you would speak to us. Lord, protect us from confusion, from error, from distraction. Bless the teachers of our children as well, and may your word go forth to accomplish your holy purposes in our lives. We ask this all in Yeshua's name. Amen. Our Torah portion this week is Chaya Sarah. Chaya Sarah means the life of Sarah. The Torah portion opens up with her death and Abraham purchasing a place to bury his dead, the first purchase of land in Israel by the Jewish people. But before we get into this, I came across something this week in a book I just started reading a few days ago. And I'm going to put this image on the screen. It's a picture of the Western Wall. And, you know, a month from now, there are going to be a bunch of us, about 40 of us, who are going to be standing there as Beth Tikun has its very first official tour to Israel. But I want you to listen to this. This is by a rabbi, and his brother-in-law is a rabbi. And he says, one of the things I try to instill in my disciples is the idea that we are very special people. This sometimes slips our minds. Even the most special people can at times forget how special they are. It's part of life and the reason why we need a good wake-up call now and again, just as a reminder. Anyway, a while ago, I was talking with a few of my students, and two of them told me that they had witnessed an incident that proved my point. Why don't you share it with me then, I said to him. So he did. We had taken a bus to the Kotel, the Western Wall. The Wailing Wall is called the Kotel. That's the Hebrew name for it. Each of us picked up a Tehillim, a book of Psalms, and we went to stand beside the wall. We were there for a while, immersed in our prayer, and just as we were thinking about leaving, we happened to notice two young men in their late teens or early 20s approaching the Kotel. The two were clearly not even remotely religious, had obviously never been to the Western Wall before, and were somewhat at a loss as to how to relate to the concept of a holy wall. No doubt they couldn't help but wonder why all the people around them were standing in front of a bare wall, peering into little books and swaying or standing motionless with only their lips moving. They were curious and wanted to see for themselves what this was all about. So what happened? I asked him. Well, we were curious about them, so we stuck around watching. And then the two of them, these two guys with long hair, heavy backpacks, and serious hiking boots, began to argue. They really wanted to approach the Kotel and see from close up what the fuss was all about, but neither of them felt comfortable actually touching it. It seemed as if they were afraid of the Kotel, of the wall. Finally, one turned to the other and said, "You touch it." His friend shook his head and said, "No way, man, you first." "No, you touch it." "No, you first." Things went on this way for some time, with each one refusing to do the honors. Finally, one of them squared his shoulders, put a really determined look on his face, turned to his friend and said, "Okay, I'm going in." Then what happened? Then he approached the wall with his look of total reverence on his face, as if this was the greatest, most uplifting moment of his entire life, and slowly but surely came near to the wall. The guy stood there for about 3 seconds before lifting his hand and placing it on the wall. It was there for 1 second before he removed it hastily. Hastily, as if he had been burned. As he moved his hand away from the wall, he turned to his friend and said, "This is way holy, man, way holy." We couldn't believe what we were seeing. This guy had put his hand on the kotel and removed it as if it had been scorched by fire. He wasn't acting. He wasn't trying to show off. And he wasn't pretending. The look on his face was real. He had honestly felt a current of holiness that he had never experienced before. The backpackers left the Kotel Plaza soon afterward, and the two of us looked at each other with a look of shame. I mean, here was this backpacking kid who had probably never opened a siddur in his life, knew nothing about prayer, and had never visited a holy place. But he walks over to the wall and senses that this is a holy place. He senses the holiness in a major way. He feels it so strongly that he doesn't even feel comfortable laying his hand on the wall. In the end, he does touch it, but he pulls his hand away as if he was burned. Burned by a feeling of holiness. While we, who have visited many, many holy places and spent a good portion of our lives praying in the synagogue, feel nothing while standing alongside the Kotel. Bottom line, we were ashamed, a little jealous. I share that story because we come to something absolutely and incredibly holy. We come to the Word of God. We come to a place where prayer happens for about an hour, hour and a half every Shabbat morning. We come to the Word of God and we open it and we look at it in the original language. And it's filled with holiness, but what happens, we get used to it. And then week after week, little things can keep us away. Little things can distract us from what's really going on. Little excuses keep us from praying, keep us from entering into the words that we sing. But once in a while, I meet somebody who comes to Beth Tikkun for the first time. And they say, "This is what I've been looking for my whole life." It's not because of me. It's because of us. It's because of God's word. And because this is a very unique place where people raised in synagogue and know the Torah can come and they learn about Yeshua. And we love Yeshua. We love our Messiah. And people been raised in a church background can come and learn about the other half of the story. And learn about the Torah and how to live. But what can happen is we can be like people who go to the wall and pray day after day after day after day, and pretty soon it just becomes a place to come and stand and mouth words. So my prayer is like David's, who prayed, "Lord, renew the joy of my salvation." Because what happens, we can get used to being in the place we are, and it's not special anymore. I imagine if Adam and Eve had stayed in Eden any longer than they did, they probably got used to it and wondered what's outside the garden. So I challenge you and myself to pray and ask God just to restore again the joy of what we experienced the first time when we came here. The first time we discovered the wonders that are found in the Torah. The first time our eyes are open to who Yeshua is. And to once again realize what an incredible privilege God has given us to know Him and to know His Word. Okay? So that story just awoke something in me, and I wanted to share it with you. Well, now on to our Torah portion. This is a fairly short Torah portion, though chapter 24 is a very long chapter. But chapter 23, Abraham mourns Sarah's death, purchases a burial site in Machpelah in Hebron. And then chapter 24, he sends his servant Eliezer to find a wife for his son Isaac. So Eliezer goes back to Abraham and Sarah's hometown. And there he meets Rebekah, the wonderful, wonderful story. He meets this girl at the well and goes, talks to her family. And before you know it, they're back on the camels heading home. And Isaac and Rebekah fall deeply in love with one another. They'll have children in next week's Torah portion, so stay tuned. Then in chapter 25, Abraham remarries and Abraham dies. And then it's got a bit of Ishmael's genealogy. It doesn't even go all the way through chapter 25. Now, one of the things that occurred to me this week is in chapter 24 in the first verse, it says, now Abraham was old, advanced in years, and Adonai had blessed Abraham with coal, with everything. And the word for everything is you'd expect it to be a big word, but it's not. It's just two letters. Kaf Lamed, everything. There it is. Hebrew reads from right to left, so there it is. Kol. But back in chapter 13, back in chapter 12, God had told Abraham, Lech Lecha, go for yourself. And that word for go is the same word, just spelled backwards. So forward, it's kol, everything. Backward, it's lech, go. There's a lesson here for us. If we're all honest, we want everything, don't we? We want everything. We want everything the world has to offer. And the enemy's lie, and I'm convinced this is why Adam and Eve sinned. I'm convinced it's why I have sinned and probably will again, I'm sure. And all of us have sinned is because of this one lie. If you live a righteous life, you're going to miss out. If you don't take the opportunity, this temptation, you're going to miss out on a pleasure. If you do such and such and follow God, you're going to miss out. If you don't do this thing the world offers, you're going to miss out. I believe, I'm convinced in my mind, I've believed this for years and I still believe it, that every time we sin, it's because we believe we're going to miss out if we don't. But I think the word tells us that we'll do like Abraham and we'll go when God tells us to go, when we go where he tells us to go. He'll bless us with coal, with everything. It's part of the word. If you follow God, Messiah promised us, he came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly, abundant life. There's not one single pleasure the enemy ever created. Every single pleasure in the world comes from God. The enemy comes along and says, well, you can enjoy these pleasures, but if you can enjoy them more if you do what I tell you to do. And what he'll do is he'll take a pleasure God's created and try to get us to enjoy it. C.S. Lewis explains this. He'll try to get us to enjoy it in the wrong way, at the wrong time, or to the wrong degree. But if we handle God's pleasures according to God's rules, those pleasures are maximized. They are magnified. God wants us to enjoy the pleasures he's created, but says, but follow my rules and you won't miss out. If you go to me, then you'll have coal. You'll have everything. Isn't that wonderful? It's all right there in those two letters. So I challenge you, follow God and don't allow the enemy to deceive you into thinking that if you follow God, you're going to miss out. No, you follow the enemy, you're going to miss out. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. Well, anyways, that's in chapter 24. Let's go back to chapter 23. In chapter 23, if we pick it up there near the beginning, verse 1, it says this. Sarah's lives, it doesn't say lifetime, it says lives. Sarah's lives were 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. Now, I've talked about that before, so I won't repeat it here. But all of us tend to live more than one life, don't we? You had a life as a child, you had a life as a grown single, then you had a life and have a life as a married person. Maybe now you have a life as a widow or a widower. We have different lives we go through. But anyways, the years of Sarah's life. Sarah died in Kiryat Arba. Now, Kiryat Arba, that's how it looks in Hebrew. It means the city of four. The city of four. It doesn't say four what, but the word Arba is the Hebrew word for the number four. And it says, which is Hebron, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to eulogize Sarah and to bewail her. Abraham rose up from the presence of his dead and spoke to the children of Heth, saying, I am an alien and a resident among you. Grant me an estate for a burial site with you, that I may bury my dead from before me." So they go through this discussion, and then Abraham asks for a particular place. In verse 9, he says, let him grant me the cave of Machpelah. And there's the word Machpelah in Hebrew. The cave of Machpelah, which is his on the edge of his field, let him grant it to me for its full price in your midst as an estate for a burial site. Machpelah means double. Nobody knows why. There are different theories. So maybe it was a cave inside of a cave. But we don't know. But the word double is really just the first four letters. Machpel means double. So we could say it means double hay. That last letter is the letter hay. So it could mean double hay. Now when you take those two names, Kiryat Arba, city of four, Machpelah, double hay, what do you think of? Could you think of a name that has four letters and two hays inside of it? Maybe like God's name? Yud He, Vav He. There's God's name, the unpronounceable holy name of God. No one knows how to pronounce it. And I put dashes in between the letters so that if this gets erased, I'm not erasing God's name, it's just four separate letters. We treat these four letters with great holiness. And when we see these letters, we say Adonai, which means Lord, or we'll say Hashem, which means the name, because we don't know how the name's pronounced. In English Bibles, it's usually the word Lord with all capital letters. But those are the four letters. Four letters, Arba, and a double hay. There's a hay there, and there's a hay there. Now remember, God put one of his hays in Abram to make him Abraham. He put a hay in Sarai to make it Sarah. And then after that is when Isaac was born. So there's something about these names, Kiryat Arba and Machpelah, that to me points in a secret way, a hidden way, to God putting his name on this place in Hebron. You know, we read the story about the men going to the wall and sensing holiness. And I've told you the story before about the first time Robin and I went to Hebron. Hebron's kind of a dangerous place. It's a very Palestinian Muslim place, and in the middle of the town is this Machpelah. It's this building that's built over the cave where Abraham and Sarah are both buried, and Isaac and Rebekah are buried there, and then Jacob and Leah are buried there. So these three couples are buried there, and I always wanted to go, but it's never on the tour. It's never on the tour, and they tell you just don't ever drive there. We found a brave taxi driver whose name was Avraham. His wife's name happened to be Sarah as well. And he took us to Bethlehem and different places. And in the course of conversation, we mentioned we'd love to go to Hebron. He got this look on his face. He says, "I'll take you there." He says, "But I'm not going to tell my wife I'm taking you there. She never wants me to go there." That didn't inspire confidence in us. But we negotiated how much it would cost, and he drove us on down the road, not very far from Bethlehem, just almost walking distance. And he took us in the back way and into the town, and there were like a guardhouse there, and the Israeli soldiers are checking us out. And then finally we parked, and then there were more soldiers that checked us out going up, and then you had to go through metal detectors as you went into the building. And all the way there, Avraham kept saying, "I'm not religious, I'm not religious," you know. He was just dressed like a regular guy. "I'm not religious." We walked in there, and it was like these two men touching the wall. Robin remembers very well. And it was like there was a buzz in the air. And you look over, and there's the cenotaph over Abraham's tomb. And there's the one that's over Sarah's tomb. And Rebecca and Isaac, Jacob, and Leah. And we look over at Avraham. Excuse me, I'm sorry. There are tears just streaming down his face. He says, "Can you feel it? Can you feel it?" And I was like, "Yeah." And Robin says, "Avraham, you are religious," meaning spiritual. You do have a spiritual sensitivity. And he couldn't deny it. It's a very special place. Because it all started there. But this man, God's friend that God entered into a blood covenant with, And when you go to that place where he is buried there next to Sarah, it's a place of great holiness. There's no question about it. Now, I have three more names here. I have the name Hebron, which is normally spelled with a Vav right here, the letter Vav. But Vav is, if you know Hebrew, is a weak letter, and sometimes it's left out of spellings. And sure enough, you'll find the word Hebron spelled in the prophets just exactly the way I have it here. And there's Gerizim, and then there's Moriah, Mount Moriah. Now, you notice I have it spelled with a hey, because the first time it appears in the Bible, just the previous chapter, chapter 22, it's Hamoria. It's spelled with a hey in the front. I don't know why, but the rest of the times it's just Moriah. Now, why do I have these three names here? The reason is because these are attached to the only three places in the Hebrew Bible in Israel that were purchased with hard, cold cash. In Hebron, Abraham built his first altar when he came into Canaan. And later he made his home there. And then when Sarah died, he purchases this field that includes the cave of Machpelah. And it's in the town of Hebron. Then later on, his grandson Jacob, when he comes back from Canaan, or from outside of Canaan, returns to Canaan, he goes up to Shechem. And there you can read about it. I think it's in chapter, it's in Genesis chapter 33. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor. So this is the second purchase of land inside Israel. Now, Shechem is a valley. A lot of things happen at Shechem. That's where Joseph is buried many chapters later. Shechem is the place where Jacob's well was. Shechem is the place where Yeshua met the woman at the well. A lot of events happen in Shechem. But one of the most important is when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. They come up to the Jordan, and before Moses dies, he says, "Now, when you go across, you're going to come to Shechem, and there are two mountains there on each side of the valley of Shechem, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim." And when you see them, I guess you could call them mountains. They're really big hills, but I don't know if you quite call them mountains according by U.S. standards, but they're really big hills. Gerizim is bigger than Ebal. He says, half the tribes will go and stand in front of Mount Ebal and pronounce the curses, and the other six tribes stand in front of Mount Gerizim and pronounce the blessings. And then an altar was built there on Mount Ebal, right there in between. But the blessings on Mount Gerizim, which is part of Shechem. And then we learned last week that Mount Moriah, where in chapter 22, Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, but then God supplied the ram caught by his horn in the thicket, built an altar and sacrificed the ram. We learned last week that this is the same place where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. And it even tells us Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. It is this mountain. And it was purchased. Do you remember the circumstances? It's over in 2 Timothy 24:24. There was a plague coming through that David was the one who was the catalyst for. And this plague is sweeping through Jerusalem. And he goes up to top of Mount Moriah. And he purchases the threshing floor. Builds an altar. Offers sacrifices, and the plague stops right there. And that became the place where the temple was later built. So that's the third purchase of land inside Israel. And those are the only three. And here's the interesting thing. And I know people don't put a lot of value in numeric values of words, but I believe you can never get to the end of what God has hidden in His Torah. If you take the name Hebron, the four letters have numerical values of 5 and 2 and 250, which adds up to 260, which just so happens to be 10 times God's name, which is 26. If you take Gerizim, the values are 3, 200, 7, 10, 40, add them up, 260 again. And if you take Hamoria, you've got 5, 40, 200, 10, and then the last one's a 5, equals 260 again. 10 times the value of God's name. It's like every place a piece of land in Israel was redeemed and purchased, God says, my name's there. My name's there. I record my name. Now, this is interesting and clever. You might think, wow, Hebrews are really cool. And it is. But there's a lesson for you and me. Are you redeemed? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. But have you given God what he's purchased? If you have, he's recorded his name on your real estate. You're not your own anymore. You belong to him. You bear his name. You're a tabernacle of his spirit. You get the picture? Are you giving God what he's paid for? Or are you committing the sin of theft? You realize, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. It belonged to him. I'm going to do with me what I want to do with me. I'm going to treat me as if I belong to me. But Yeshua says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. What that means is, it doesn't mean denying yourself things. Even though you might have to do that occasionally, it means denying your right to yourself. If any man will come after me, he has to deny his right to himself. And to prove that, you take up your cross. And then you follow him. Well, what happens when you go to him? If you lech to him, you receive kol. Because everything is his becomes yours. Like when my wife married me, all my riches and wealth became hers as well. All the wealth that a 10th year school teacher can earn all belong to her now, right? So, but that's the way it works. We give our lives to him. What's his is ours. He doesn't withhold anything from us. Even though the enemy will try to tempt you to say, he's withholding. You follow me, I'll give you all the fun you can stand. Yeah. Yeah, I'll give it to you until it kills you. That's what it'll do. Now, there's an amazing story here. And we've heard many sermons, I'm sure, brought from chapter 24, which is 66 verses long. It's a very lengthy chapter. I don't know that it's the longest chapter in the Torah, but it's way up there. And in chapter 24, we're introduced to Eliezer. Now, it says in verse 1, now Abraham was old, well on in years, and Adonai had blessed Abraham with what's the word? Kol, everything. And Abraham said to a servant, the elder of his household, who controlled all that was his, place now your hand under my thigh, and I will have you swear by Adonai, God of heaven and God of earth, that you not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Rather, to my land and to my kindred shall you go and take a wife for my son, Isaac. Now, here we see the father sending his servant into another land to get a bride for the son. What does that sound like to you? Who's the heavenly father? God. And he has sent his servant, his spirit, into this land to call a bride for his son. You see? And as you go through this chapter, you're going to see amazing parallels. I'm not going to provide all the ones that I did before we studied Genesis, but let me give you a few. First of all, Eliezer means my God helps. El is God. Eli is my God. Then Etzer, like Ebenezer, stone of help or stone of strength. It's Eli Etzer means my God is help. Etzer, he helps. And we see here that Eliezer controlled all the household of the father, all the household of Abraham. He is sent by the father. His mission was to seek a bride for the son. But look at verse 8. It says there, but if the woman will not wish to follow you, you shall then be absolved of this oath of mine. She has to come willingly. So Eliezer's got a tough job. Can you imagine if some guy came to your house? I mean, Talon, you dedicated your four daughters this morning. So 10 years down the road, some guy comes to your house you've never seen before and says, hey, I work for this really rich guy. He wants to marry one of your daughters. Don't really care which one. But will you let her go back with me? I mean, what are your daughters going to say about that? What are you going to say about that? And yet, Eliezer pulls it off. And as crazy as it sounds, this is what happens with us. Do we have any scientific absolute proof that Yeshua ever came and lived and died and was buried and rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven? No. We have accounts that we, by faith, trust are two of them at least, eyewitness accounts, the Gospels of Mark and of John. But we don't have any proof. But somehow, when we read that, God's Spirit is speaking to our hearts and something leaps within us. And we look around and think, there's nothing really keeping me here. By George, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to believe in this. And you know, I've been doing that now for almost 50 years. And there's not a single regret. Not a single regret. I think of times I kind of wandered away for a little bit and did my own thing. I regret those. But I never regret one second of following the Lord. Not one second. I just regret I didn't follow him better. And you know what I'm talking about. I look around here. I know your stories. And the same is true with you. You did this illogical thing by faith. And there's just no looking back. Because you know this is the only way to live. And it says in verse 10, it says that then the servant took 10 camels of his master's camels, set out with all the good of his master in his hand. All the good. Your Bibles might say bounty or resources or riches, but the word there is simply tov, took all the good of his master, of the father. And then he went to Nahor in verse 10. And Nahor means slayer or piercer. He went to the city of the slayer. You know, where did the Holy Spirit begin its work after Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection? Right there where he was killed and buried and resurrected. It started there, Jerusalem, then out to Samaria, then the farthest reaches of the earth. But the Holy Spirit went right to the place where the Son was pierced, where he was slain. And it was in the land of Aram. Now, if you take the word Aram and spell it backwards, it becomes the word Mara, which means rebellion. Went to the land of rebellion. And it doesn't follow human logic. I mean, if you were going to do Eliezer's job, this is what you'd do. You'd print up a bunch of applications before you left home, right? You'd take pictures of Isaac so they can see who they're marrying. And you'd have copies of the checkbook so they could see how much money he has, maybe a picture of the land. You'd put together a whole brochure about who they're marrying, and then you'd have contest, probably a talent portion, and then a beauty competition, and then whatever. And it'd be like, okay, who do we pick here? It'd be like the Esther thing. But that's not what he does. He arrives at the well. And he prays, okay, Father, whatever young lady comes down here to draw water, and I ask her to give me a sip from her jug of water, and she does, then she offers to water all the camels as well. I'll know she's the one. Really? Is that how you do things? It's totally illogical, but it's just like God to do this. Because you see, he's looking for someone with the heart of Abraham. What did Abraham do when he was sitting there outside the door of his tent and he saw the three visitors coming? He got up and ran. He says, oh, come sit under the shade of the tree. Let me bring you some food. And he brings water to wash their feet. And he has Sarah make bread. He has a young man kill the calf or the sheep or whatever it was. And he brings this food and he just takes care of them. Eliezer is looking for someone who has the heart of the Father. So that when he asked, now she couldn't offer him drink because that would have been improper. A woman does not speak to a man first back in this time, this place. He knew he had to initiate the conversation. So he asked water from her. Now she took it on and said, let me take care of your camels as well. That he knew he found someone with the heart of Abraham. And that's what Father is looking for. He's looking for people who have a heart like his. And then he gives them gifts. Over in verse 22, it says, and it was when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a golden nose ring. Its weight was a beka, and two bracelets on her arms. 10 gold shekels was their weight, 5 each. And there's great significance to these materials, these weights, and these names, beka. Beka is a half shekel. That was the redemption money that was paid later on in the Torah. And I talked about those in the last time we went through Genesis, so I'm not going to take time here. But he gave gifts. He's no respecter of persons. He just said, whoever comes down here and has this heart, she's the one. He didn't know if she'd be rich, if she'd be poor, if she'd be ugly, if she'd be pretty. It had to be the heart of Abraham. And she had to be invited. In fact, he had to be invited, rather, because he said, come, O blessed of Adonai, why should you stand outside when I have cleared the house and place for the camels? So when he comes, he is invited into the house. The Holy Spirit is polite. God is polite. Just as Yeshua was born only where there was room for him to be born, the same has always been true. He comes to the place where he's invited, where we make room for him. He comes where there's room for him. He knocks at the door and waits for you to open. He doesn't come bashing through. And then in verse 36, this is what Eliezer says. Sarah, my master's wife, bore my master a son after she had grown old, and he gave him all that he possesses. The father gave the son everything. Now we saw earlier, Abraham was blessed with coal. He's given coal, everything, to his son Isaac. And then in verses 53 and 54, what does he do? Eliezer, it says there, the servant brought out objects of silver and gold and garments and gave them Rebecca and delicious fruits he gave to her brother and her mother. They ate and drank, he and the men who were with him, and they spent the night. So he brings fruit, he brings gifts, he brings new clothing. Isn't that just like the Holy Spirit? And he testifies of the Father and the Son. He doesn't talk about himself. He talks about the Father. He talks about the Son. He does not accept delay, because the next morning he's ready to go. He says to them, do not delay me now that Adonai had made my journey successful. Send me and I will go to my master. They said, oh, well, let's call the maiden and ask her decision, because they wanted to keep her around for about a year. Maybe they thought they'd get some more gifts out of Eliezer or something. Now, here's an interesting principle. I want you to catch this. Eliezer, when he comes, he tells his story twice. That's one of the reasons this chapter is so long. He meets Rebecca, asks for a drink of water. She gives it to him, says, let me go water your camels too. Do you know how much camels drink? What is it, about 10 gallons apiece? 30 gallons apiece? He had 10 camels. Okay, we'll go with 30. 300 gallons of water she had to draw up? I mean, that's unbelievable, but she did. She ran back and forth, the well to the camels, the well to the camels, and she watered them all. And so when she does this, Eliezer thinks, I found the one. So he tells her the story. He goes through the whole thing. She invites him. She runs back, invites him to her brother's house, to Laban's house. And the servant comes in, they put food in front of him. He says, I'm not going to eat until I tell you my story. Then he tells the whole account again. Now, this is important. Because you see, when the Holy Spirit calls you, when God calls you, there may be some people you're under authority to. And you can't follow him until they say yes. You can't give your all, just do and go where God wants you to go, if there are authorities in your life hindering you. Well, Eliezer didn't just call the young woman. He spoke to the ones who were in authority over her as well. And they pried their fingers off. And I said, okay, whatever she wants. I have noticed over and over and over and over again, over the years, young people, husbands and wives, who decide they want to follow God wholeheartedly. And if they truly want to follow Him wholeheartedly, through His Spirit, He pries the fingers of their authorities off of their lives to give them the freedom to go. Because not only does the Spirit speak to your heart to call you, He can also speak into the lives of those who have authority over you. And when people say, well, I just can't do such and such, my boss will fire me. Really? You're a prophet now? Oh, I can't do that because my wife won't let me. My husband won't let me. Really? And instead of just appealing to the authority, allowing the Spirit to work in their lives, they just give up. Rebecca could have said, oh, I might. There's no way they're going to let me go with you. That's too far. I'm too young. They don't know enough. Can you go back and bring Isaac here so they can check him out? She could have said, oh, this isn't going to work. But she allowed Eliezer to speak. She allowed Eliezer to speak in the lives of her authorities. And the next morning, off she goes. And that's another important principle. When God speaks to you to obey, don't put it off. Because delayed obedience is disobedience. When God calls you, the work starts now. The response begins now. Now, with that said, let me give you one word of caution. If you're under authority under a holy authority, good godly parents, a godly congregation with godly elders, then you sense God's call in your life to do something, go to your authorities. Because they're not going to stand in your way, but they can help prepare you. Because so many times there's a godly calling on the person's life, but there needs to be a godly sending as well. And I've known too many people who've gone into the ministry or the mission field because they felt God's call in their life. And I always ask, well, who sent you? Well, nobody sent me. God just called me. Oh, there's problems here. You need to be sent. And even here, we see Laban and the family sending Rebekah off with their blessing. You have to be sent as well. I can't emphasize that enough. I just simply can't. Okay. I'm tempted to share anecdotes and stories about how we've learned this, but we need to move on. So she follows Eliezer. He knows the way, where they're going. She doesn't. This is all new to her. Everything's new. But he leads her. And then off in the field, it says, verse 63, Isaac went out to lament in the field towards evening, and he raised his eyes and saw, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah raised her eyes and saw Isaac. She inclined while upon the camel, and she said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field toward us? She's going towards her husband, who she's never met. She doesn't even recognize. Who's that guy? And then, what does Eliezer say? He is my master. She then took the veil and covered herself. Okay? So, Eliezer reveals the son to the bride. Without Eliezer, she wouldn't know who he was. And that's what the Spirit of God does for us. He's always revealing the son to us. You know, people ask me if I know Yeshua. And my answer is, some, but not well, and I sure need to get to know him better. And 1 John 3:2 says, now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So every day, seeing him a little bit better, every day get to know the Father a little bit better. But when people ask me, do you really know God? It's like, oh, I'm trying. I know him better today than I did a year ago, not as well as I will a year from now. We're all in the process of getting to know our God and our Savior. Now, so we see here that Abraham sends his servant to procure a bride for his son. But now you fast forward just a few chapters, and we see the Isaac, who is now a father, sending his son to procure a bride for himself. Now, get the picture here. Abraham's a father. He sends a servant to find a bride for his son. But then you go on a few chapters, and here we see a son, Jacob, being sent by his father to get a bride for himself. Here's the story. It's in Genesis 28, so we're skipping ahead a little bit. It says, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. This is kind of like what Abraham said to Eliezer. You're not going to take a daughter from the daughters of Canaan to be my son's wife. But this isn't a father talking to a servant. This is a father speaking to his own son. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. In other words, you go right back to the place where my father's servant found a bride for me. And you go to the same place and find a bride for yourself. So in the first story, the father sends a servant to find a bride for his son. In this story, we see the father sending the son to get a bride for himself. And it says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. That word company is the word kahal, which is normally translated church. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land. And it goes on. What we see in these two stories are two parallel themes. The father sends a spirit to call a bride for his son. The father sends a son to win a bride for himself. When Eliezer went and found a bride for Isaac, Eliezer didn't suffer. He went, mission accomplished, brings her home. But when Jacob goes to get a bride for himself, it is nothing but suffering. See the two pictures? So here's the question. Who is in charge of getting the bride? God's Spirit or God's Son? The answer is yes. Okay? God's Spirit has been sent into the world to call a bride, but the Son himself came into the world to suffer and to win and redeem that bride. But do you see a problem with this, though? What's the problem? Oh, come on. You evangelicals should all jump on this right away. No, I mean, that's a problem, but there's something problem with. Look at the box with the red words. There's something wrong with this box. What would you say it is? Thank you. Who said that? All right, you get to teach when I'm in Israel. Thank you. All right, Ken. They're out of order, right? Didn't the Son come first to redeem the bride, and then the Holy Spirit sent into the world to call a bride? Those of us raised in the church, that's the proper order. But those who are raised in Torah realize that this is the right order we have up here. The Holy Spirit's been here all along calling a bride. And then at a point in time, the Son himself came to win that bride. And then the Holy Spirit continues to do the work he's always been doing. Here, let me give you an example. Hebrews, the opening two verses of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, how did he speak to the fathers? By his Spirit. And in the prophets, how did the prophets speak? By the Spirit. And in many portions of the Word of God, how does God speak through the Word? By his Spirit. And in many ways, just go all the different ways, it's always by his Spirit. God has always been speaking into the world long before Messiah came. People think the church started in Acts. No, if you've been here at any time at all, you know it started way back with Jacob started way back in the book of Genesis. You find the word kahal, which means called out ones. You find it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. It was King James who had this sinister plot. Oh, we don't want to use that word. We're going to use this other word nobody's ever heard of, and we're going to use that in the New Testament. But it should be the same word all the way through. Whatever word, just use the same one from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Unfortunately, King James built this wall between the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures. So it's like there are two different worlds, two different books, two different gods. Anyways, okay, I vented. I feel better now. All right. But God's been speaking into the world through his Spirit for thousands of years. And then it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So, you get the idea that this isn't so out of order after all? It just isn't. Okay, is it making sense? So as we get into these other chapters, I hope you'll keep these themes in mind. Well, what do we have next? I think that's it up here. And I'm tempted to just keep going and talking about some things, but I'm just going to leave it right there. So we'll have something to talk about next week as well. And we've got about 10, maybe even squeeze 15 minutes and for questions and comments. So who has questions and comments, insights you want to share? Robin, we're going to give, she never likes me to call her my lovely bride, but since we're talking about brides this week, we're going to let my lovely bride have the first word. And I'll hear about it later.
Grant, since you began with the picture of the kotel, and we're talking about the sun.
Yes.
Would you share the story of the recent serpent?
Okay, I don't know much about it. Robin asked me, I was sharing a story with her I saw yesterday. And hopefully we'll hear more about it today and tomorrow. But in the Zohar, and some people, when I use that word, I shouldn't even use that word. Some people have a knee-jerk reaction against the word Zohar. In the ancient writings of Israel, not inspired scripture, but in some of these ancient writings, there are some pretty amazing things. And one of the prophecies is that shortly before the Messiah returns, a serpent will come out of the wall of the kotel. A poisonous serpent. Yeah, when they use serpent, it's always poisonous, okay, in scripture. And sure enough, that happened yesterday, the day before, and there's even a picture of it. Of this, it looks almost like a hooded cobra, and it was crawling along the rocks. It came out of the rocks of the kotel up high. Can you imagine that fall on your head while you're praying? My goodness. But there's a picture of it. And, of course, I mean, now Israel's just on fire with this news because they are aware of this prophecy, not found in Scripture, but found in one of these ancient writings. And sure enough, it's never been seen before. There's no record of this ever happening at any time. But up high, there's a poisonous serpent, and you can see it. There you have several photographs of it. And it came out of between the rocks. It's crawling along the rocks. And of course, now the reason this ancient writing gives for this is kind of interesting. It says that when right before the Messiah comes, there will be great holiness in Jerusalem. And the serpent always comes to feed on that holiness. Now, that's a principle to lay hold of. Do you ever think about that? The serpent wants to feed on holiness. This is why whenever you choose to draw closer to the Lord, the enemy shows up to rob you of that. He feeds on that, wants to take it away and consume it for himself. And they say this is a picture of a time of great holiness just prior to the Messiah revealing himself and coming into the world. And so, who knows? I don't know. So, I don't want to get sensational, but it's interesting. Let me just leave it at that. I'm not making any more out of it than what it is. So, all right. Thank you, Robin. Anyone else? Yes, we'll go with Peter and then with Adam back here.
Thank you.
Yes, I think you're on. Are you?
Thank you, Grant.
Yes, thank you. Welcome.
I want to ask a question about these two. in the church, you know, we're told that when Messiah ascended, he said, I will send you this, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Yeah. But here, you're saying the Spirit has always been.
Always.
So why do we have that contradiction? Even though it, you know, it was recorded in the Bible that Christ said, I will send you this, the Spirit. So if the Spirit has always been here, you know, why should Yeshua say that?
Yep. Well, thank you, Peter. It's a great question. I'm sure a lot of people have that in their minds. The question, if you couldn't hear it, was why is it Yeshua, before he ascended, says, and when I ascend, I'll send the Spirit, I'll send the Comforter. It makes it sound like the Spirit was never here before. Yet we know from Scripture he was always here. And just in the second verse of the Bible, we see the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, hovering over the waters. Okay, so the Spirit's always been here. And we see account after account after account of people being filled with the Spirit and doing things by the power of God's Spirit. So what does this mean when it says, I'll send the Spirit, and the Spirit's always been here? It simply means he's going to send it to a greater degree, with a greater access, with greater power, greater effectiveness. And this brings up another point that helps illustrate that. People often ask the question, what was the Jewish people's experience of God before Messiah as opposed to what it's like after the Messiah came? And the answer is, really no difference. People felt close to God. They sensed God. They had these impressions from God. God had very sweet fellowship with them. I know of Orthodox Jews right now who don't know Yeshua, but they have sweet fellowship with God. They have a very, very close connection with him. I know that may not fit with your theology. You just have to deal with it. It's the truth. God's gracious. And he'll draw as close to a person as he'll let him draw. Okay? So the experience before Yeshua and after Yeshua is not that much different. Now, here is the big difference. Okay, it's like, see the two doors that many of you came in and you'll go back out of? There's two doors that'll open up. That's what it was like before Yeshua. After Yeshua, they knocked out the wall. All right? You could still move, but now the opening and access is wider and greater and deeper. So whatever they had before, it's experienced on a much wider scale. That is the difference. It's like you have a swimming pool and you're filling it up. You got a hose and it's filling it up. And you can come and you drink out of the hose and it's filling the pool. And then somebody comes along and says, you think that's filling the pool? I'll show you filling the pool. And then this truck backs up. And just, it's like that. It's full. So there was water coming. He says, nah, I'm going to send water. Okay. So it's a greater degree, not a difference, just a greater degree, greater access. Okay? Does that help make some sense? Okay. Then, Adam, you had your hand up. There's a young lady over here.
Just thinking about the narrative where, it says, Rebecca says, who is that man? And, it's easy to, I think, often read the Bible and just consider it in, a little squeak, huh? Consider it in, sentences. But kind of to set it in the whole, the frame of it, I figure this is probably a journey for a while. And the whole way, she's certainly got to be curious, So... Yeah. It's, at least I would imagine if I was Eliezer having her on that journey, I'd be like, well, let me tell you a story about when he was five. Let me tell you a story, because he would have been there for a while. And I think about this own journey is in our lives is sometimes before we truly encounter Yeshua, we've already had a building up of questions, a building up of anticipation, and even a building up of answers so that when the time comes, it's, because there's not a lot of lead up in between who's that guy in the field and husband and wife.
Yes, like, that's right.
That's really abrupt.
Yeah.
So I think that's the same thing in our journey oftentimes, though, is we have this building up of questions, and then all of a sudden, it's just bam.
Yeah.
I think, it's just a thought.
Well, I think if I'm understanding your comment, is that we often rely on our understanding. When we get understanding, then we think something has happened. Usually something has happened first, and then understanding follows up later. For example, we'll say, oh, so-and-so came to the Lord today. Well, maybe what happens, the seed that was put in his life days, months, years ago has finally broken the surface and now there's fruit. But there was work going on deep within for a long time. It's just we couldn't see the life until it came into the light. So many times the things that God's doing in our life, we don't understand. But when we do, then we think that's when it happened. No, that's just when we began to understand what's been going on.
So. Yeah, I think kind of we're far more likely to rejoice when they prayed the prayer than when they said, yes, I'll go on this journey.
Yeah, yeah. One other thing, too, just something for you to think about. Can you imagine what kind of conversations Rebecca and Eliezer had on the journey back? She's probably thinking, asking every single question any young woman would want to know about her husband that she hasn't met yet, right? What does he look like? How tall is he? What color is his hair? What, you know, what does he like to do? What are his favorite foods? What, are, you know, I just, and where is he? What's the land? She would be asking, and Eliezer would be answering, but nothing compared to the moment she laid eyes on him. And there's a day coming we will see him as he is. We'll see our Redeemer. Won't that be something? But from now to then, we're asking questions and learning about him. Yeah, so. And yes, right back here.
I was just going to kind of go off what you were saying to him. Because yes. Before Yeshua came, the Holy Spirit didn't necessarily dwell inside of the people. It's like he would come upon them, and then they would speak, and then he would go away again. To where after Yeshua came, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, right?
Well, I know that's a common thing. That's something we've all heard in churches for years and years and years and years, that he didn't dwell in people then, but he does now. But the thing is, it just doesn't quite line up with Scripture. We find plenty of cases where he dwelt, and the Holy Spirit dwelt in people before. It just is. But it's more widespread after than it was before. It just became a more widespread common experience. Yeah. So thank you for bringing that up, because a lot of people I know, we were all taught that. Yeah. So. And then I see, Walt, did I see your hand poke up? No? Okay. That was the same question. And Lance, do you have any questions this morning? Lance has an issue. He raising his hand, but he always has questions. So I'll just call on Lance. Are you sure? Okay. All right. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Tim will give you the last word then.
I don't want to go too far into, you know, finding parallels and stuff if there aren't any, but I'm curious as to at the end of that chapter where it says that, and he loved her and then he was comforted after the death of his mother.
Yeah.
If this is also a picture of Yeshua, you know, what is that? What would that mean? Is it when he'll finally find comfort over the passing of his mother Mary, or is there something else that Mary represents that he lost, or that he'll be comforted when he is joined with his bride?
Well, when you look at the mothers, Sarah. We'll talk about this next week. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, and Leah. But what you see with Sarah in particular. Is you can think of her as the first Jew. And she had died. There's this broken relationship with her. She's gone. And so Isaac has now taken a bride from among the Gentiles. Of course, you know, his mom was a Gentile originally. But there's a comfort there. He's missing Sarah. He's missing her. And Abraham's wife. It's a picture of the Jewish people. And but there's a new bride in town. Now, I talked about this last time because here's what a lot of people think. Sarah represents a Jewish people. So Sarah is dead and gone, and now there's a new gal in town who's replaced Sarah. But if you go to listen to that teaching, I go this whole thing about replacement theology, and if you go to the next chapter, the next story, it brings this whole thing to completion. And I probably shouldn't even go. You shouldn't even ask that question, Tim, because I'm just painting myself into a corner here, and we should probably just bring it to a close. But no, it's a good question. But often, what we see with the wives, we see the love of the Jewish people for God, and you see the failings of the Jewish people. And here's something to think about for next week: Sarah, Rebecca. We bless our children, ask God to make them like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. But all four of them had flaws. All four of them had a failing. And with most of them, it had to do with covering something up, hiding something. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. So there's a lesson to be learned from all four of them. And so that's something you could be thinking about. We'll talk about that next week then. Okay? All right. Sharon will give you the last word. So let's get the microphone to Sharon then. I know. Should never trust me when I say the last word. So it was the last word till Sharon raised her hand. But
you know, Grant, correct me if I'm wrong, but I seem to remember that Isaac has not seen his mother since his father hauled him off to kill him.
That's the legend.
That's the legend, yeah. You know. So there's been many, many years. He didn't go back. Mm-hmm. He didn't go back after the Akedah. And the next time we hear about him having any interaction with his mother, she's died.
Yeah.
You know, and I can't even imagine, you know, the sorrow of not having an opportunity to reunite and have time with her. And we're told that, you know, Rebecca comforts him in that loss. And there's something really deep going on there.
Yeah. Well,
very, very deep.
You're right. Yeah. At the end of chapter 22, we see the Akedah. And Isaac almost put to death, but then the angel spares him and the ram is substituted. And then in the very next verse, start of chapter 23, Sarah's dead.
She's dead.
So we don't know if there was years in between that. We don't know. But the scriptures just abruptly move from one scene, boom, right over to the next. And God does that for a reason. And the rabbis, they can't stand a vacuum, you know, so they got to fill in. They say what happened was when Sarah got up that morning and realized Abraham had taken Isaac, she knew what Abraham was planning to do, and she had a heart attack and died. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in other words, in Jewish lore, the near death of Isaac caused the death of his mother. Okay? So his death is attached to his mother's death. Now that's, again, legend. You can kind of read that into the scriptures, though the scriptures don't distinctly say that. But you see Sarah's death attached to her son's death. But if you fast forward two generations, Rachel's death is attached to her son's birth. She's given birth to Benjamin, the last of the 12 tribes. And her death is the son's birth. So you can take these two incidents and lay them side by side. There's so many things you can do with the Torah, you know, looking at it, the different facets of it. There's no end to it. And with that, we will close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the holy words of your Torah, for it is truly a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And Father, thank you that you give us, through your Spirit, the wherewithal to see Yeshua in the pages of the Torah. He's everywhere. So Lord, continue to open our eyes that we can see our precious Savior, our Messiah, in the words of the scriptures. And we pray that you would make us more like him. Help us to be more faithful, like Abraham, to go. Help us to turn deaf ears to the temptations of the enemy, who always tells us we'll miss out if we follow you. And Lord, I just pray you continue to give us better understanding of your son, Yeshua. Until the day we see him face to face, I pray, Lord, we grow to love him more, to anticipate more the glory of being in his presence. Thank you, Father, for doing things just the way you do. And thank you for your Spirit, who has so perfectly revealed to us your will for our lives and continues to do so. Help us to walk as people should walk, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.